reading in the Book of Psalms and Psalm 10. Psalm 10. This is a psalm which starts off with no title or introduction, as many of them have. It may well be that it's because it's a continuation from the previous psalm. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his sight. He said in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Amen. The Lord will bless his holy word to our hearts and grant us understanding. The book of Psalms is a tremendous treasure house, isn't it? Spurgeon wrote that commentary on the Psalms. He called it the treasure house of David, the treasury of David. And it is. It provides so many different, so much spiritual help in every aspect of life. And the reason, of course, for that is that David and the other psalmists were ordinary people. They were those who experienced the same emotions and problems as anyone else. And as we come to the book of Psalms, well, we may not be kings or shepherds, but we live in the same world. And these things, written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, are written for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages are come. And this particular psalm, there's a real focus, isn't there, on trouble and trial. It, as I say, it started off apparently with no introduction. Psalm 9 says, to the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. And it may well be that this is, in fact, a continuation of Psalm 9. You know that many of the psalms have an acrostic. Each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And apparently, Psalm 9 and 10, it continues on. So that's quite likely. So that's why it is. So very probably it was David. But here we see in this psalm the three things, really. One very briefly, but others a little bit more extensively. The inevitability of trouble and trial, the reality of trouble and trial, and the way to cope with trouble and trial. That's the inevitability. And it starts off with that question, the psalm asks why the Lord, as it seems to him, is not to be found in times of trouble. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble. And David rightly assumes that there are going to be such times. He doesn't think, well, what's happening? Surely there shouldn't be any time to trouble. He himself has experienced them. We know of the life of David and the many troubles that he went through with Saul and with his sons and with Joab and all sorts of people. Many troubles. And he knows enough about life to realize that this will be so. And it's a fact, isn't it? Ever since the fall, in our Good News Club, we've been encouraged to mention that Good News Club with about a dozen youngsters coming along, haven't come for some time, so we're really pleased about that. But in our Good News Club, we've been just starting on the book of Genesis and saw how the Lord made, created the world good in every respect, and then sin came into the world. And then, from then on, trouble comes in. Adam and Eve willingly disobeyed God and forfeited that perfect bliss in the Lord's presence. And that's been the case. You know, in the book of Job, we've got Job's comforters. And they were not so bright in some ways, but all of them said some good things as well. And one was the phrase of Eliphaz the Temanite in Job chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards." Isn't it a vivid picture? You've got a bonfire, a fire there, and you rake it around. Sparks come. Where are they going? They're going upwards. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. In other words, it's something that always happens. It's something which is natural for it to do. And that trouble, that trial, it's not something that believers are immune to. And how foolish are those who put on a front of a slick happiness. "Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be." Really? It's not the case, is it? Smile, God loves you. Yeah, it's good, but there's more to it, isn't it? Christians are in the world. And in the world, there is trouble. Indeed, of course, when you become a Christian, in a sense, you take on a lot more troubles than you had before, because all of a sudden, things which didn't worry you at all begin to, because you want to put God first. You have your priorities have to change. Many things have to change. Well, if they're not someone who has this testimony that, you know, that you were in a terrible situation, a notorious sinner, and then came to the Saviour, or whether you were brought up in a Christian home and lived a good life as much as you could, yet still, you know, when you become a Christian, the troubles increase because you think, how can I do that? How can I say that if I'm going to serve the Lord? There is trouble. And it's something which is emphasized, isn't it, in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus and by others. "If anyone will come after me," he says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's not talking about someone taking a wooden cross and walking around with it like Arthur Blessett did. But it's talking about a sacrifice that we have to make, a burden. There is trouble. "In this world," he says, "you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Yes, he says that, but there is the tribulation. Paul says this, he says, "We told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." And so you see, there's the inevitability of trouble and trial. For the believer too, trouble and trial are part of the Lord's loving disciplines. He chastens us, doesn't he? Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. So that's the first thing, very briefly and simply, the inevitability of trouble and trial. But then as we look at this psalm, we see set out before us very vividly the reality of trouble and trial. What does it involve? And the first thing is the apparent absence of the Lord. "Oh, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times trouble, at times of trouble?" The apparent absence of the Lord. And of course it is the apparent absence. It's not real. God only seems far off. He does care. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There's only been one child of God who has ever been forsaken by God the Father. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? There he was, forsaken for a moment by his Father, the price of our salvation. But never leave you, never forsake you. But sometimes it seems, even to the most fervent believer, that God has hidden himself just when we need him most. And there may be various reasons for that. A lot of them are just to do with the weakness of the flesh. Maybe overwhelming tiredness comes upon us. It may be that those whom we've trusted have let us down or turned against us. And we think, oh, where is God in all this? Ill health, we know, can lead to depression. Or it may be facing up to things and being genuinely aware of the strength of the opposition or of direct attacks by Satan. Remember, Elijah came into that situation when he came before the Lord. And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. There he was, depressed, feeling that God had forsaken him. And what did God do? God spoke to him. God assured him of his presence. And even in human terms, he certainly wasn't alone. There were still 7,000 who'd remained faithful and not gone after false gods. But you can understand Elijah, can't you? Understand that deep depression, the feeling the Lord had abandoned him. And I think there are times when we will say, we'll feel that we should say, well, why, Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So there's the apparent absence of the Lord. It's not a genuine, but it's an apparent one. And it contributes to the reality of troubles and trials. And then, and it comes out very much in what the psalmist says here, there's the apparent success of the wicked. One of the things the believer often finds it most difficult to cope with is the fact that so often it seems it's those who have no concern for God at all who seem to flourish. And that's what the psalmist dwells on in this psalm. Martin Luther comments on it. He says, there's not a psalm which just describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm. And there in verse 3, almost 3 through 11, we're given a vivid picture of this wicked man. He's always been already been introduced. There in verse 2, as one who in arrogance, in pride, hotly pursues the poor. Look at what we're told here about him, because it will both remind us of what we're up against if we're believers. Also, I think, we will need to examine ourselves and say, where am I in this situation? Where do I stand? Do I perhaps see myself described in some way here? Because if that's the case, it's a different need, as it were. It's not the need to know how our faith can bring us through trouble and trial. But more seriously, it's how we can be forgiven and saved from the plight that awaits the ungodly. So the apparent success, of the wicked. You see the ungodly there. In his apparent success. Notice his attitude towards God. Here in verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. He reviles, he renounces the Lord. And that describes, doesn't it, a conscious and an active rejection of God and a blasphemy against him. It's something we see very much, don't we, in our society, in many television programs, whether it's drama or comedy, even serious documentaries, nature documentaries, where God is discounted, God is reviled. Any suggestion that there's a God who's created the wonders of the universe is greeted with scorn. And there, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. We're having a difficult time at home. I mean, the Lord's been very gracious to us and in so many ways, but we have a particular thorn in the flesh, I think you can say, and that's our next door neighbour. It's something that's gone on over a couple of years now. Started with him playing loud music in the middle of the night, and eventually that was taken away and an order was taken against him. But he's constantly getting us, at us, and currently the Crown Prosecution Service are about to prosecute him on a public order offence, a hate crime. It's a long story, but one of the things he's done is put up against our fence notices. One of them said, you haven't got long on this earth. One of them said, go back where you came from. That was against Lucy, being Welsh, you see, and a big St. George's Cross flag, and saying, England for the English. But one of them, early on, he put was, there is no God, Charles Darwin. Well, A, Charles Darwin didn't say it, and B, if he did say it, he knows that's not right now. But that's it, isn't it? There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the attitude towards God. And not only does he revile him, he doesn't seek him at all, he doesn't even enter into his thoughts. The wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And the reason for it is this pride, this arrogance, the pride of his face. And he's effectively making a God of himself. It's like that man who's an American poet, W.E. Henley. I was just looking up yesterday, I'd remembered one particular line of it, but it's a poem which really denies there is a God at all, whatever gods there be, and so on. And it concludes how whatever might be said, however narrow the gate, and so on. He says, well, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's the wicked. Even if he doesn't actively blaspheme against God, just because he sees no need for him. Certainly the idea of pleasing God doesn't cross his mind. You see these discussions on ethical issues, euthanasia and abortion, sexual morality, even the Lord's Day, and all sorts of arguments put together on one side or another. But the thought that God is involved doesn't come into it. That God's commandments should be considered is laughed out of court. Verse 5, it says, verse 5 says, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. Out of his sight. The NIV says, your laws are far from him. He's not interested in them. There's his attitude towards God. He reviles or renounces him. He doesn't seek him. Doesn't enter into his thoughts. And he claims God is totally irrelevant. Verse 11 there. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. There he's not actually denying the existence of God, but he's denying he needs to worry about him at all, to take him into account. And that's the attitude of so many today. When asked if they believe in God, oh yes, they believe in God. But they believe in a God who doesn't care about sin, doesn't care about anything. God's only useful to bring in at certain times, Remembrance Sunday or weddings or funerals and so on. So there's his attitude towards God. And then his attitude towards his fellow human beings as well. There in verse 2, where he speaks about no concern at all for the wicked. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Our God is a God of compassion. He's a God who has a concern for the disadvantaged, the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the prisoner. There's many indications of that in Scripture, isn't there? Here in this Psalm, verse 14, you have been the helper of the fatherless. But those who reject him, so often they lack that compassion. It's the survival of the fittest, the weakest, the war. And then there's that exaltation of selfish desires in verse 3. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. the cravings of your heart. He says, do what you feel like. Take what you want, whether it's property, life itself. It's me, all the time. And blessing of the greedy. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. You see the adulation need to those who've done nothing more than achieve great riches. National lottery comes up. Here's someone who's won so many millions of pounds. How wonderful. Oh, how sad. Popularity of these games, you know, so you want to be a millionaire and so on. And contrast that to the attitude, for instance, the Apostle Paul. Poor, yet making many rich. I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And then totally unrelenting there in his evil. It's put there all the way through. Verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. All manner of attacks, murdering the innocent, lying in wait to catch the poor, attacking the helpless. Well, David's speaking about the situation in where he lives, but you can see the application in our society as well. All this, the reality, you see, of trouble and trial as it's reflected in the apparent success of the wicked. And also, lastly, in that, his apparent success or his confidence in his own success. Verse 6, we read, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. And then again, verse 11, we quote, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And there's that picture, isn't it, of the wicked. And so many indications of it in society today. As we look around amongst our own, you know, colleagues or neighbours or friends and family, even, and we know it's what we were like by nature, isn't it? Selfish, proud, greedy, rebellious against God. And the wicked man, says David, he seems to be getting away with it. So it seems to the believer in times of despair. But in fact, of course, in the long run, the wicked do not flourish. Just to take one example on the broad scale of history, think of those tyrants. How many have died peacefully in their beds? Ahab, Jezebel, Herod, Mussolini, Hitler, Ceausescu, Saddam Hussein. You can name others. Just one example, as it were. And even though he's aware of the apparent success of the wicked, the psalmist is even more aware of the power of God. And it's good, isn't it? It doesn't finish at that point. But the rest of the psalm, from verse 12 onwards, goes on to show how we're to cope with trouble and trial. How do we do it? Not by burying our heads in the sand, not by saying how terrible it all is, not by succumbing to hopeless depression, not fighting by fighting back the world's weapons. That's a lesson Peter had to learn when he cut off the soldier's ear. How is it? Looking to the Lord. So finally, the way to cope with trouble and trial. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. There's the first thing, to pray to the Lord. It's a prayer there, it's very simple. It says all that needs to be said. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. It's a call to God to act in bringing justice to the oppressed, to help the believer in his trouble and trial. Oh God, lift up your hand. It's what we call an anthropomorphism, speaking as though God had hands and arms. Well, we know what we mean here. God's outstretched arm to overcome his enemies and help his people. He used his outstretched arm in bringing them out of Egypt and praying that the Lord might be seen to be active in this way and bring glory to himself and aid to his people. Arise, O God, lift up your hand. And then, right. And then he says, forget not the afflicted. Do not forget the afflicted. It's not that God ever forgets anything. It's just that, humanly speaking, it seems to us he has and needs to be reminded. He doesn't, of course. But in a sense, that's what prayer is, isn't it? Whenever we pray, God knows all things, but he encourages us to call on him in this way. So forget not the afflicted. And we're not to pray to God only when things seem to be going wrong. God's not the last resort, he's the first resort, isn't he? What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But then too, we're to pray. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So there's the answer, first to pray, and then alongside it, to have confidence in God. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. The whole psalm starts off with these questions, but it finishes on this note of great assurance all the way through from verse 14 through to 18. For you do see. The wicked have said, oh, God doesn't know, God doesn't see. But you do see. You note mischief and vexation. You may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. That's the point. So the psalmist has seen, as it were, the instant answer to his own prayer in his confidence that God is indeed in control and has not forgotten his people. You have seen, he said. You do observe trouble and grief. You are the helper of the fathers. You have heard. You do know these things. And that's the confidence, isn't it, we can have in him. He's our God. He loves his people and he'll never forget us. One of my favourite psalms is the 121st psalm. It speaks about God as the God who never slumbers nor sleeps. We have lots of friends, many of us, and we're thankful for them. They help us in all sorts of ways. But there's none other than the Lord who never slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't go off duty. He's not incapable in any way of helping us. He's always there. In Isaiah chapter 41 to 43, speaks about the Lord's promise there, not that we'd be preserved from trouble, but he'll be with us in trouble. Fear not, for I've redeemed you, I've called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. That was the basis of that hymn we sung earlier. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, trouble comes, but we can have confidence in the Lord, and he is still King. I wonder if you sang as a Sunday school chorus, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. We can have that confidence in the Lord. And then to rejoice in him. Paul in Colossians 1:24 says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He says elsewhere, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. So many of us have read the life and story of Corrie ten Boom, that dear Dutch lady who was in the prison camp in Ravensbrück with her sister. And they had bed bugs in the bed. And she said, well, even there, we need to rejoice. It helped, it kept the prison guards away. The Lord is King forever and ever. We can rejoice even in the midst of troubles and trials. So what does God teach us through his servant in this psalm? It says things which are for our learning and our encouragement and our challenge today. Teaches us that trouble and trial is part of life. It's true for the believer as much as anybody else. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It teaches us the world hates God and seeks to ignore him. It teaches that the world hates God's people and is basically selfish. And it teaches us that the apparent triumph of the ungodly is not real. Although there are times when God seems to be far off, he certainly is not. He may seem to hide himself, but he's not forgotten his promise. He is in control, and he hears and answers his people's prayers. And of course, what he's done that most of all, primarily, in sending his son into the world to die, that we might, through all the troubles of life, come to eternal life in him. That's the most important thing, isn't it? We sang that hymn of Herbert Spafford, and I'm sure many know the story of it. He had the news of the death by drowning of his daughters. And he heard this news, and his reaction was to come before God and say, well, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. If you want an easy life, free of trouble, don't, whatever you do, become a Christian. You'll have tribulation, you'll have more troubles than the rest of mankind. But you have that great advantage, don't you? Because you have Christ as your Saviour and Lord, and nothing can take that away. And Paul knew more troubles and trials than any of us are likely to experience. And he said, as we read it, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Lord is King. Praise him. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we do thank you for your great love to us. We thank you, Lord, that although you have placed us in a world where we are subject to trials and tribulations, you have promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh Lord, we're aware of the wicked around us, Lord. We are aware of so many in high places who reject you, who blaspheme against you, who mock those who trust in you. And often we are cast down and discouraged. And we say, oh Lord, why do you hide your face from us? Oh Lord, we pray that we might have that assurance and knowing that you are the God who is in control, that you are still on the throne, and that you will remember your own. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see where we stand, that indeed we might be those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve and follow him through all the changing trials of this life. To your honour and glory. Amen.